Discouragement is one of the universal experiences of life. I don't think you can go through life without being discouraged at some time or another. I am by nature an optimist. In my younger days, I tended to be incurable as an optimist. But I have to tell you, there are times when I've been discouraged. That happens in any field of work that you choose to go into. It even happens among your family and your friends. I suspect that you wouldn't imagine that that would happen if you got involved in the Lord's work. I mean, after all, as we've seen in our study of Haggai so far, if you're serving the Lord, he promised to be with you. So how could we be discouraged if the Lord is with us? And yet, anybody who has served the Lord for any period of time knows serving the Lord can be discouraging. Amen? Amen. Amen. The simple reality is that if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to have to deal with people. And people disappoint you. So that can get discouraging. In serving the Lord, you expect great things. And sometimes great things don't happen. So you just get discouraged. Now, what do you do when you get discouraged in the Lord's work? Well, I think that's the situation that faced the people that Haggai preached to hundreds of years before Christ. So I want us to once again drop in on our friend Haggai and see how he encouraged the people. So will you turn with me once again to the little book of Haggai? And this time we're going to look at chapter 2. I suggested in the first message that there are four messages that Haggai preaches to the people. This is the second. It begins in chapter 2, verse 1. The text tells us, in the seventh month, on the 21st day, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Hazudak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the Lord, of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill the temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. This passage begins by describing what I'm going to call as a problem. It is the problem, as I will explain in a minute, of discouragement. The second part of this passage, beginning at verse 4, is a promise God makes to them. Actually, there are a series of exhortations he gives them, and in the midst of that, he makes a promise to them. So he moves from the problem in the first three verses to a promise in verses 4 and 5. The last part of this passage is a prophecy. He says, I will, I will, I will, as we shall see in a bit. So I want to start by talking about the problem of discouragement and how God addresses that problem with a promise and with a prophecy. So let's go back and start with verse 1. As I suggested when we started studying this book, Haggai is very careful to date his messages. So he says in verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Now, if you will recall, the first message came on August 29th. This is about a month later, and it is September the 21st. But what is significant is that he says it was the seventh month. Now, what took them so long? They had a month. They agreed, and at the end of that first message, that they would go to work. And here it is a month later, and they really haven't gotten much done. Why not? And the key is the fact that it was the seventh month. The seventh month in the Israel's calendar was filled with feast, religious celebrations. On the first day of the month, they had the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day of the month, they had the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th of the month, they had the Feast of Tabernacles that lasted for 7 days. So they were a little delayed in really getting on with building the temple because of all of the religious observances that they were observing. Now, you would think that that would be a joyous time. The Feast of Tabernacles, particularly, was a time of joy, celebrating God taking care of them when they were going through the wilderness. So I'm sure that there was no exception here. There was some joy. At the same time, I suspect that there wasn't as much joy as in years past. Do you remember in chapter 1, there was a drought? Remember that? Well, that drought, I would suggest, put a damper on the celebration. It's not that they weren't celebrating. They were. It's just that they didn't have as much to celebrate with. It's sort of like celebrating Christmas, but not having as much money to spend on Christmas as years past. So it's Christmas and we're celebrating, but there's a little bit of a damper on Christmas. So that, I submit to you, is sort of the general mood of the month. That's what happens as Haggai comes and preaches this second message to them. The message we are given in verse 3, and it consists of a series of three questions. Haggai says in verse 3 of chapter 2, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? That's question number 1. Question number 2, how do you see it now? Question number 3, in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Now he asked three questions, and they get closer and closer to the issue. The first question is, well, how many of you were around to see the former temple? Now, do you remember me telling you when he did all of this? Do you remember the dates we reviewed last time in chapter 1? Let me rehearse them again. The fall of Jerusalem was in 586. The exile lasted 70 years. They came back in 536. I actually dated the temple from the first exile from the first invasion. But be all that as it may, the temple was destroyed in 586, and they came back in 538. They started building, and then they got some opposition, and then for 16 years, they did nothing. So Haggai is now preaching on September 21st, year 520. So he's saying, how many of you were here before the exile, back in 586 when the temple was destroyed? That meant 65 years before. And apparently, there were some there. As a matter of fact, we are told in the book of Ezra that there were some there, and that they saw the old temple and they saw this new work beginning on the new temple. So he simply starts by saying, how many are left who saw the temple in its former glory? And it was glorious. Clearly, one of the great wonders of the world. It had a gold top. You could see from a distance. It a gold dome. It was simply spectacular and lavished with wealth and riches. So it was something to behold. That has been destroyed. And now they've come back and they're going to try and rebuild the temple, but they don't have the resources that Solomon had when he built the original temple. So the question is, and how do you see it now? Well, they were not encouraged. I mentioned a moment ago that Ezra records that there were people who saw the temple. Let me tell you what he says. In Ezra chapter 3, he says, and the old men who had seen the former temple saw the laying of the foundation of the new temple, and they wept. There were some who were shouting for joy, and the noise was so loud between the weeping and the joy, you couldn't tell who was doing which. There were old people who looked at what they were seeing and they were discouraged because they knew they could not produce Solomon's temple. Then Haggai zeroes in on the problem. The third question. In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Ouch. That's the problem. They were discouraged. They were discouraged because they were making a comparison between the old temple and the new temple, and they said, there's no way we're ever going to be able to do what Solomon did, and this amounts to nothing. Let me suggest that one of the ways we get discouraged, a major way we get discouraged, is we make comparisons. As a matter of fact, the Bible specifically warns that you should not do that. Put your finger in Haggai chapter 2, we're coming back, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But isn't that exactly what we do? In the Lord's work, isn't that exactly what we do? We compare ourselves to somebody else who is more successful, more gifted, more blessed, and we say, what I'm doing is nothing. By comparison, this doesn't amount to much. And let me tell you, in this day, when we live in America that glorifies bigness, that's woven into the American fabric, that bigger is better, not necessarily. But that's what we think. We're conditioned to think that. And then we apply that to church. So if it isn't big, it's bad. Because big is better. There must be something wrong. We're not as big as you fill in the blank. So, we get discouraged. We look at something that doesn't measure up. We see a flaw, and we get discouraged. There's an old illustration of this that you've probably heard before, but it bears repeating. It's about the fellow who took an 8.5 white sheet of paper, put a small dot in it, and said to a group of people, "What do you see?" And they all said, "We see a dot." Then he said, "What else do you see?" And they didn't see anything else. Nobody in the group saw anything else. All they saw was the dot. And finally he said to them, "There's a whole sheet of paper here. We focus on the dot. We focus on the flaw. We focus on the comparison, and we don't see the total context. And we miss all that white paper." You ever been discouraged? Ever been discouraged in the Lord's work? I don't know how you be involved in the Lord's work without being discouraged, you know? Let me just tell you, I do not prepare sermons for any individual. Never have. And part of that is because I teach the Bible a book at a time. I have no control over what the message is going to be next week. But, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm studying this passage and I think, ooh, so-and-so needs to hear this. And just as sure as that happens, that's the day so-and-so doesn't show up. Now what happens? I mean, haven't you invited people to come? And they didn't show? And you thought, man, that was the perfect sermon they needed to hear. Or you're sitting there hearing the sermon thinking, why isn't she here? I mean, this gets discouraging. Or they promise you they're going to come. And you work hard and labor long. And very little happens. And you just get discouraged. Amen. This is confession time. Are you confessing? If you've never been discouraged in the Lord's work, I question that you've been in it very long. Because it is going to happen. It just comes with the territory. Now, how do you address being discouraged in the Lord's work? He told them to build the temple, and they're looking at it and saying, no matter what we do, it's never going to be. As compared to Solomon, it's never going to be. As compared to what I want, it's never going to be. I mean, it's just never going to be. It's nothing. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Nothing. He didn't say it's going to be a little something. He said nothing. I mean, it's so little in our sight, it's not worth much at all. It's nothing. All right. Hey, guy, how you going to handle that? What are you going to do? The second part of this passage moves from the problem to a promise. And that's verses 4 and 5. Only what I want you to see is that verses 4 and 5 contain three commands. And right embedded in those commands is a promise. So let's look at the three commands. Verse 4, be strong. The first command is that you be strong. That word translated strong means to be firm, to be courageous. Matter of fact, one commentator says it means that you do something with fervor and diligence. I like that. But think about it for a minute. He's just described what everybody who comes to this passage and studies it concludes, that they were discouraged. So the first thing he tells them is, be encouraged. That's what the Hebrew word strong means. Be encouraged. Be full of courage. So that's the first command. He says, be strong to Zerubbabel. He says, be strong to Joshua. And be strong, all you people. He addresses everybody as he did in the prior message in chapter 1. The second command is, he says to them, and what I want you to do is I want you to work. Look at verse 4. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Go to work. Don't just sit around. Go to work. And the third thing he tells them is, I want you to not fear. It's at the end of verse 5. He says, do not fear. Now those are the three commands. Be strong, go to work, and do not fear. Now he tells them not to fear because he says in verse 5, according to the word I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. But there's the promise. My spirit is with you. And then he says in verse 4, work, for I am with you, says the Lord. So here's the promise. You do the work of the Lord, and he has promised to be with you. Amen. That is the answer to discouragement. Have a little talk with yourself. That's all right. Just so you don't make it so that you talk back and you're only talking to yourself. You say, oh my soul, why art thou disquieted within me? The Lord said he was going to be with me. So what have I got to fear? Why should I sit and stop? Why don't I get to work? The Lord promised to be with me, so I'm going to keep on.
Amen.
So that's the solution. You just decide you're going to work. Not fear, be courageous, and work. Because the Lord said, I am going to be with you.
Amen.
Last time, I mentioned that we aren't going to build a temple. But God has given us a work to do. It's summarized in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Go make disciples. Preach the gospel. Baptize those who believe. And teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That commission. That chapter. That book of Matthew ends with this statement. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The point of that verse is you do what I told you to do and I will be with you.
Amen.
So the answer to discouragement is get to work.
Amen.
And trust the Lord.
Amen.
Don't just sit there and soak and sour. Move.
Amen.
Do something. As I mentioned earlier, I've tended to be an optimist. But I've had my moments. And I have, in the ministry, had some very discouraging moments. I remember having a large staff in a church and having to lay people off. Nothing is more difficult than that. When you have Finances aren't there, and you have to lay people off. That hurt me deeply, as well as them. So I've been through some of those kind of experiences. I've been through experiences when you were growing in reverse. You know? Now what happens? I've learned something. Please hear me. This is my testimony tonight. The temptation is to look at the dot. The temptation is to say, oh, this is bad. And sometimes it is. The temptation is to say, it just kicks the heart out of you. You know, when you get discouraged, it just kicks the heart out of you. You don't feel like doing anything. You know? So I'll just sit. Now let me tell you what I've discovered. The single worst thing you can do when you are discouraged or depressed is sit. What I've learned the hard way is get up and do something. Move. Work. Don't just sit. The Lord promised to be with us. So, I'm going to do something. Whether I see His blessing or not. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the hall of faith of all these saints that trusted the Lord and had great victory. Did you ever read the end of that chapter? You get down to the end of that chapter and said, and some of them lost. They didn't win, they lost. And some of them lost their life. But the Lord was with them. Now what's important? That we measure this by some comparison? That we focus on the dot so we miss the page? Or that we trust the Lord and say, I am going to serve you whether you bless me now or not. Because you said you were going to be with me. That's all that counts. Three Hebrew children said, yeah, we'll go into the fiery furnace rather than bow to you and disobey God. And God will deliver us. You know what they said next? But if not, we're going in anyway. God's going to deliver us, but if He doesn't, I'm going in anyway. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. God called me to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it whether it works or not. Is that heresy or what? I decided early in my life, God said, preach the word. So I decided I'm going to preach the word. Book by book. And as I explained, I don't go verse by verse. That gets too bogged down. But I do go paragraph by paragraph. And I've done that all my life. And I've gotten flack for it as recently as the last 30 days. Somebody in my church said, do you ever preach? I said, what do you think this is? Well, it's teaching. That's what God told me to do. I got accused of that in my first church that was only used to textual preaching, and I'm deciding I'm going to be an expositor. Somebody in my church said, our pastor's gone to teaching. You know what I said to that fella? It was one of the deacons. You know what I said to that fella? I have a request. Would you please accuse me of that at the judgment seat of Christ? Just tell the Lord that fella had the nerve to teach your word. Would you please do that? I'd love to hear it. Now God gave us a job to do and we're going to do it. And He may choose to bless us. And He may not. To test us. But he did promise, whichever it is, he'll be with us. Amen. That's all that counts. Amen?
Amen.
So, Haggai says, you think this is nothing. Well, let me tell you, God said, work at what you think is nothing, and I'll be with you. Good enough for me. Let's get on with the job. One expositor said, the message of this is do your duty. Do the duty of what lies ahead with unwavering faith and steady perseverance in spite of the opposition. Amen. Bring it on. God said, I want you to work on this temple. Yeah, but we don't have the resources. And this is never going to be as great as Solomon's. And we don't have the manpower. God said, look, will you just quit worrying about all that stuff and quit fearing and just do what I told you to do and I'll be with you. Is that good enough?
Amen.
All right, there's more. And now it's going to get fun. He starts out with the problem. They're discouraged. He makes a series of commands and embedded in it is a promise, I'll be with you. Get to work. And he ends with a prophecy. Beginning at verse 6 and going down through verse 9, he says three times, I will, I will, I will. Look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea. And he says in verse 7, and I will shake all nations. I'm going to put those two I wills together because they both involve shaking. In the middle of verse 7, he says, I will fill the temple with glory. And he says at the end of verse 9, and I will bring peace. So this is a prophecy. I will, I will, I will, I will. I will shake. I will fill. I will bring peace. Now, I need to say a word about prophecy. In the Old Testament, there's a number of passages where there's a prophecy and there is an immediate fulfillment and there is an ultimate fulfillment. There's only one sense to any statement in the scripture, but there can be several fulfillments. For example, Isaiah 7:14 says, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin shall have a son. Now, somehow, that perhaps was saying that within 9 months this is going to happen. And that might have been the immediate fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment is that a real virgin was giving birth to a real son, and his name was Jesus. So there's some sort of an immediate fulfillment, and then there is the long range, ultimate fulfillment. As a matter of fact, somebody has suggested that the word fulfillment means filled to the full. That a statement in Scripture can have an application, but it's not filled to the full until every bit of it is filled to the full. Now, I think that's what's going on here. That there is an immediate application to the temple they're supposed to be working on, and there is an ultimate fulfillment. You've got to understand that if you're to understand biblical prophecy, and if you're to understand this passage. Now, let me walk through the passage, and let me show you what I mean. He says in verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, and it is a little while. Now what does he mean, once more? As a matter of fact, he just sort of abruptly talks about prophecy. Well, actually he doesn't, and the once more is the key. Remember back in verse 5, he said, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. That's a reference to the covenant he made with Moses on Mount Sinai. He says, once again, and this time it's going to happen shortly. That's the way I know that some things in this passage are going to be fulfilled in a short period of time. He says, in plain English, in a little while. And what he says is, I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all nations. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, we are told that when God gave the Mosaic covenant to Moses, he shook the whole mountain. Now he says, once again, and this is going to happen shortly, I'm going to shake the heaven, the earth, the sea, the dry land, and throw in the nations to boot. Now, perhaps the immediate fulfillment of this was an earthquake. He shakes the place. But at the same time, there is so much here that didn't happen that he's got to be talking about something in the ultimate future. And I know that because he says, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. Ooh, that's way down the pike. Furthermore, we get to the end of the book and look at the end of chapter 2. And he talks about the fact in verse 21, I will shake heaven and earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile nations. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So, that is clearly talking about the tribulation period and the coming of the Lord. Notice he says in verse 21, I will shake. Verse 22, I will overthrow kingdoms. So, in Haggai's mind, this is a whole lot bigger than the immediate. It goes to the ultimate. But what really convinces me that this is to be ultimately fulfill is the fact that the writer to the Hebrews quotes this passage in chapter 12, verse 26, and applies it to the future, even from his day. So, there might have been an immediate fulfillment. God might have rattled some cages. But for all of this to be filled to the full in God shaking the heaven and the earth, and all nations awaits the tribulation just prior to the second coming of Christ. Amen. Then he says in verse 7, I will shake all nations and they will come to the desire of all nations. Now let me tell you, that little phrase, the desire of all nations, is a huge problem. It is a huge problem. As a matter of fact, I was reading what some others said about this passage, and one said, that's a difficult verse. And the next guy I read said, that's a very difficult verse. And having spent a little time trying to figure it out, I'm here to testify, that's a very, very difficult verse. Now let me explain why. From earliest times, Jews and Christians interpreted the little phrase, the desire of all nations, as a reference to the Messiah. That interpretation was very common in the ancient world until modern times. And then some started pointing out that that doesn't quite fit the context. As a matter of fact, John Calvin took it in a different direction, said that it wasn't the Messiah. Martin Luther said it was. And that's a perfect illustration of the divide over that one little phrase. I can't tell you how much time I spent trying to figure this out. The pastor and I have talked about this, and he knows I wrestle with this for weeks. And one week I was on the side of the Messiah, one week I was on the side of something else. Well, what's that other possibility? Well, that other possibility is that the desire of all nations is not the Messiah. The desire of all nations is what? What do nations desire? The Messiah? No. They desire material wealth. That's why they conquer other nations, so they can get the material wealth. So finally, I sat down, and it was because I had to come teach this tonight. And I said, Lord, I don't know how many books I've read on this. I don't know how many hours I've spent trying to figure this out. You have got to help me here. Now, I want you to know I've reached a conclusion. And I'm going to tell you how I did it. I took the passage and said, let me just, you know how I believe in context? Well, let's just get the drift of the passage. See how it flows if I interpret it as the Messiah. And let me see how it flows if I interpret it as wealth. And furthermore, what does the phrase desire of nations mean? And by using those two little principles, I came to the conclusion this is not talking about the Messiah. And I leaned toward that view for a long time. But I think I am driven by the context to say this, which many commentators have concluded, that he's saying, I'm going to shake the nations, and they're going to cough up some of their material possessions. Ooh! Why were they discouraged? Because they didn't have the material possessions to build the temple. The Lord says, don't worry about it. I'll shake heavens and earth to get you some material possessions. If you do what I tell you to do, I'll supply the need. And this is what really tipped me over the edge. That's exactly what happened. The book of Ezra says they were given money out of the treasure of Darius to build the temple. And then, on top of that, this thing was many years in building. Herod came along and expanded it and poured more wealth into it. So it was literally the material possession of nations that built this second temple. So I've concluded that the Lord is saying, I will shake and I will use that to shake up the nations, and they will supply whatever you need to build the temple. Amen. By the way, that's the immediate fulfillment. There is an ultimate fulfillment. And in passages like Isaiah 60, it talks about the wealth of the nations coming to the temple in the millennium. So there is both an immediate and an ultimate fulfillment. So the first thing he says is, I'm going to shake the nations, and they're going to cough up some of this wealth they've got. Then he says this, verse number 7, I will fill the temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. I'm going to fill the temple with glory. And I take it that the glory is this material wealth. And sure enough, by the time Herod got done, they all looked at the temple and were wowed by it. Even the disciples of the Lord were wowed by the glory of the temple. So he says, I'm going to fill it with glory. Then he says this, as a matter of fact, the glory of the latter temple is going to be greater than the former. What? The glory of the latter temple is going to be greater than the former? Whatever could you possibly be talking about? I mean, the former temple had the Ark of the Covenant and all the things that it contained. Are you telling me that you are going to have a temple that's greater glory? How could you? It isn't going to have that. Right? Right. You're not going to have the Ark of the Covenant. How could it be greater glory? This is the temple Jesus walked in. Everybody, regardless of how they handle this passage, comes to that verse and they say, that's a reference to Jesus. That God is saying, I'm going to bring my son to this temple. That's the temple Jesus went to. And that's greater than Solomon's temple, and greater glory than Solomon's temple possessed. Then he says, I will bring peace. Now, he doesn't say I'm going to bring peace to the temple. He says, I'm going to bring peace to this place. Where is this place? It's Jerusalem. And many have pointed out there's a play on words here. That he's saying Jerusalem is the city of peace, and I'm going to bring peace to the city of peace. And that is clearly a reference. Everybody agrees to the Messianic age. So here is what is going on in this passage. God says, you're discouraged. You think this is nothing. I say to you, get to work. I'll be with you while you're working, and I'll supply the need, and I'm going to do something you can't even imagine. I'm going to do something that's going to make this greater glory than the former temple. You think it's nothing, it's going to be greater. Wow. And ultimately, there's going to be a temple, and there's going to be peace when the Lord comes back to the earth. Your problem is you're looking at the dot. Look at the page. Don't just look at the moment. Look at eternity and see what God could do with what you do now. Or as somebody has said, as you travel through life's pathway, may this ever be your goal, that you keep your eye on the donut and not the hole.
Amen.
You're looking at the hole and saying it's nothing. And God says, let me tell you about the donut. You're discouraged. Be encouraged. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to do something you can't even imagine. Who among those people would have said, we're doing something that's going to be greater than Solomon's temple? Not a one. And that's what Haggai says to them. Be encouraged. Because I'm going to be with you now, and I'm going to do something later that you can't even imagine. So let me end by asking you a question. How do you see it? Is it nothing? There was another prophet who preached about this time, Zechariah. And you know what he said? Don't despise the day of small things. Don't you ever look at a group of people doing the work of the Lord and think that's small or nothing. You're looking at the hole and not the donut. So what do? You keep working. I want you to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here is what you do when you're discouraged in the Lord's work. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
Amen.
Whatever you're going through now is not worthy to be compared to the glory we'll have if you be faithful to the end.
Amen.
Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. He gets down to the end and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, get to work. Don't look at the affliction now. Look at the glory later. And don't be discouraged. Be faithful unto the end.
Amen.
Now, let me tell you something. You never know what God is going to do. All great work begins small. And some great work, from the human point of view, remains small. But all great work begins with small. A great oak tree begins with an acorn. And that acorn sometimes not only produces one big oak tree, but a whole forest full of trees. There was a man named Benjamin Franklin, and he had some wacky idea that he could fly a kite and harness lightning. And somebody saw Benjamin Franklin playing with that kite and said, "What is the use of all of this?" And Benjamin Franklin replied, "Of what use is a boy? Simply this: he'll become a man someday." So playing with that kite, that nothing, that little thing, revolutionized the world. And you're reading your Bible tonight by an electric light that started with a kite. So the next time you get discouraged, just turn on the light.
Amen.
Don't look at the dot. Don't look at the hole. Don't look at the moment. See what God is doing. Say, "I'm going to keep on keeping on until he comes." Because that's what he told me to do. He told me to be faithful unto the end. Now listen. This passage is saying, don't be discouraged. Because I'll be with you. And you can't imagine what I'm going to do. Does that sum it all up? I'm going to bring greater glory than you could ever imagine. Let me just tell you. You never know. You just never know. You never know. You never know what one conversation is going to do. You never know what little bit of effort might turn into something magnanimous for the Lord. You never know. You may never even see it. Within the last year, I got an email from somebody. I don't even remember meeting him. And he said, "I looked you up on the internet." He said, 30 years ago, or better, we had a conversation. It lasted 15 minutes and it changed my life. I still don't know what he's talking about. I didn't even know I don't remember the conversation. I don't remember the fella. You never know. You just never know. I was thinking about coming here tonight to speak on this passage, and in the meantime, in preparation for something else, I was looking at the book of Acts, and it hit me. You remember the story of Philip? Amen. Philip did something every evangelist dreams of. He got into Samaria and had a citywide revival. The whole city was impacted. And God said, "Hold it, stop. Philip, come with me. You're going to take me to some bigger city? Where are we going? Athens? Corinth? Rome? Woohoo, let's go." "No, Philip, I want you to come down to the desert." "What? Lord, look at what I'm doing. It's big." He says, "Come on, Philip. Come down here. I want you to talk to a eunuch, yeah, from Ethiopia. Well, that's the edge of the world, and you want me to go to the desert? What about Samaria?" "Philip, come with me. I want you to go talk to this one person." According to tradition, the Ethiopian eunuch became a missionary to India. Now, folks, you never know. You never know what kid, your little kid, you're teaching in Sunday school that may grow up to lead how many people to Christ. You never know. You never know. That means you don't have the right to be discouraged. Because you're looking at the dot and the hole, and you need to look at the page and the donut. Amen?
Amen.
One more story. I was once an evangelist. I got to the last night of a United Crusade. A number of churches were participating. I gave an invitation. A number of people came forward. And there was a wife there who had been trying to win her husband to Christ. And he just wouldn't budge. And she brought him to me. I remember the conversation. I remember the setting. I don't remember the words, but I remember the setting. And the guy was so close, but he just wouldn't trust Christ. And I did something I just don't do, I'm opposed to doing. I virtually twisted his arm, spiritually speaking. I just don't do that, never have. Matter of fact, I felt so bad about it that I told people, well, the last night of the meeting, I talked to one guy and I kicked him into the kingdom. And he went kicking and screaming, but I think he went. I didn't hear from him. I went back home, kept traveling. A couple of years later, I found out that this fella started a youth ministry and had won I don't know how many scores and possibly hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. You just never know what God is going to do. And he said, if you'll just do what I tell you to do and be faithful, I'll be with you now and I'll do something that'll blow your mind. Amen.
Amen.
Now, you may not know about it till the judgment seat of Christ. You just got to trust him. So you have no right to be discouraged. Don't look at the black spot. Don't look at the hole. Look at the donut. Let's pray.